Okay, on page 40, as we look tonight at Matthew 5 and verse 6. As I introduce this to you tonight, let me just mention that as we come to this beatitude, there is a change in emphasis. All right? Those that preceded it, in other words, the first three, are primarily related to the emptying process that is necessary. In other words, before God fills, He empties. Before He builds up, He tears down. That's just the divine way of doing things. And so the first three have been primarily related to the emptying process. This one depicts the humble believer seeking an answer for his helplessness. All right, so God has reduced this person, humbled this person, and this person now begins to seek God in a much more diligent and protracted kind of way. And Jesus uses very graphic language as He sets forth the necessary heart condition that will enable one to receive the blessing. So this person wants to be blessed. This person seeks God to be blessed. But this person must also have a very specific kind of heart condition in order to put them into the position of receiving the blessing. And Jesus spells it out like this, as we've already said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not just hungering and thirsting after anything or everything. It is something very narrow in focus, very specific. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this one thing, for righteousness. Because those who hunger and thirst for this shall be satisfied, or they will indeed be filled. Therefore, the person that is described here will be filled. That's the promise. But only in proportion to his or her felt sense of deep spiritual hunger and thirst. In other words, if it's casual, you'll be filled accordingly. If you want a deep filling, then you have to hunger and thirst deeply. The heart attitude is expressed in a beautiful way in the Psalms. I'll give you a couple of examples here. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants, notice the imagery there again, panting, very desperate imagery. The deer is panting for flowing streams. So pants my soul for you, O God. So see, there's the analogy. As the deer does that, and he's seen that, he says, well, that's a description of my heart. In the same way that deer is panting and needs to be have his thirst quenched, needs to be filled, needs to be satisfied, Lord, my soul, the innermost part of my being, is panting after you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then in Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. And again, this imagery, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see the picture here, both of these describe a desperate kind of situation, a thirsting that has to be satisfied, a hungering that has to be satisfied as well. And of course, in this case, only God can do the satisfying. And so Jesus, you know, using that kind of imagery, he's saying that those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, okay, as the deer would pant for water, the Christian is panting after righteousness. Those who are starving and craving for righteousness, those people will certainly be filled. That's what Jesus is saying. This attitude is the goal or fruit of the first three Beatitudes, as those Beatitudes begin to shape and characterize a person's life. And I'll put all those together a little bit later in the study. All right, so this is the goal. Those are to drive a person to hunger and thirst after righteousness, a desire for holiness, a desire to walk in uprightness before God. Okay, that is characteristic of the people who live in God's kingdom. This is something that characterizes them. You don't find a person in the world hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, even if they have moral aspirations and, you know, would like to be a little, you know, get rid of some bad habits or something, they are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And they don't even understand the righteousness that is found in Scripture, the righteousness that is according to truth. They are not hungering and thirsting after that. But that characterizes the Christian. That characterizes the kingdom member. And that should characterize our life as we walk in God's kingdom. Now, I want to make sure you understand what this righteousness is. And so I'm going to take a moment here to set before you the different kinds of righteousness that are revealed in the Scriptures. There's several different aspects. I'm going to leave out the righteousness of God. I'm going to look at it in terms of the human aspect of righteousness. Okay, and there's three, as I say. The first one is original righteousness. In other words, you need to understand these so we can separate what Jesus is talking about from things he's not talking about. So one human aspect of righteousness is original righteousness. Now, I ask you to think back to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. God creates man, and then he creates woman, and he pronounces his pleasure at his work by declaring that his work is very good. In other words, he has created the universe. He's fashioned the earth to make it a suitable habitation for his image-bearing creatures. He has made both of them, as you read Genesis 1 and 2, and he pronounces this as very good. I'm delighted in what I've made. I'm well satisfied with everything that exists in my physical creation. Man, of course, had been created in the very image of God. Meaning, at least in part, there's a lot that goes into that. But for our purposes tonight, it means in part that he was free from sin. He had an original righteousness. He was free from sin. He was holy. He was righteous by nature. God did not make man unrighteous. And God did not make man merely neutral or just put him in a state of innocence. He made him righteous. That is part of the image of God in man. Because of that, Adam and Eve, our first parents, were able to love and serve and worship the Creator without any kind of sinful interference. Now, you and I have no clue as to what that means, to be honest. Our best aspirations, our best intentions on the very best day that you've ever lived are still influenced by sin. They were not influenced by sin before the fall. Man is endowed with original righteousness. He can do what his heart motivates him to do. He can do it with fullness. He can do it with sincerity. He can do it, with every aspect of his humanity. There's no sin that is like a ball and chain that ties him back and prevents him from accomplishing all that he would like to do. He is able to give full expression to that in his original righteousness. The problem, of course, as we know from Scripture, man did not remain in his original state. He succumbed to the temptation of Satan, and he sinned against his Creator. And if you understand, you know, his great position in righteousness and the freedom that he had and the joy that was his to worship and love and serve the one who made him unencumbered by anything. When he fell from his original state, it was a tragic, terrible thing. But he did that. He sinned against his Maker. And you know the story in Genesis 3. In doing so now, this is important, his relationship with God was broken. In other words, he's in fellowship with God. His heart is towards God. His affections are towards God. His will is able to engage everything that God desires of him. But now that is broken. And he acquires the fallen and corrupt nature consistent with his act of disobedience. In other words, he chooses to not believe what God has said. He exchanges that truth for the lie of the devil. That makes him now, his back is turned to God and his heart is open to the things of the devil. That's a radical change in his disposition. But that is a fundamental change. Once that occurred, that's why God told him, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. He's saying, among other things, you have no way back. Once you fall, you can't rectify it. You cannot undo what you have done. You are now locked into a radical departure from God. You're locked into a rebellion against God. And now you are serving a new master. That's the thing that the devil didn't tell them. But that was the consequence. See, he deceived them. And now they're serving a new master. And they have a fallen and corrupt nature that's consistent with that act of disobedience. As a result, he became unholy and unrighteous by nature. He was holy, he was righteous, now he's the opposite. In the depth of his being, he is unholy. In the depth of his being, he is unrighteous. In the depth of his being, he is wicked. In fact, as I say here, he is now a rebel. And as a rebel to God, he must necessarily be hostile to God. He's hostile to the purposes of God. So he will no longer now think properly about God. He will no longer feel right, properly about God. He can no longer choose properly about God. That doesn't mean that he can't think, can't feel, and can't make choices. He does all of that. But with reference to God, he is hostile to that, and his thinking and affections and will are going to reflect that hostility. He can't do anything else. And so now his natural inclination or his natural disposition is no longer Godward as it was. Now it is bent towards evil. He is now a slave to sin. Jesus meant what he said when he said that the one who sins becomes a slave to sin. Adam and Eve must now serve sin because they can no longer serve God. And so we see that man had this original state of righteousness, but he fell from that state of righteousness. Now, the point needing to be emphasized is that man cannot extricate himself from his depraved condition. That is impossible. The mind is now darkened. It can't suddenly, turn a switch and be enlightened. It cannot be that. Okay, so he is now, as I said, his back is to God. He now embraces the devil and everything that is hostile to God, contrary to God. That is now his new delight. And the things of God are now foreign to him. And he can't get himself out of that. In other words, he can't undo the damage resulting from the fall. And he cannot attain to or in any way achieve the righteous standing that will make him acceptable to God. Every sinner has both a bad heart and a bad record. Although this is not a pretty picture of man and is not commonly accepted as the truth about him, it is the biblical testimony. Here's one example, Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. That's the condition of man. Okay, so you need to understand he had original righteousness, but he fell from it. See, this is just the opposite of what evolutionary thinking would have us believe. They look at man as starting, with basically out of the scum of the, you know, the dregs of the earth, and he's going upward, and he's getting better, and he's advancing, and someday he will be, you know, whatever. See, the Bible teaches just the opposite, that God made man upright, made him noble, made him in a high, exalted position. And the world is the way it is today, not because we're not far enough advanced, it's because we have fallen from our first estate. And you cannot possibly understand reality or the world in which we live unless you accept the biblical testimony. You'll be looking at everything upside down and backwards. We have to take God's word for it. All right, so man now is in this position of having been righteous, but now he is unrighteous. He cannot get himself out of that position. Now here's the key idea. Therefore, in his natural state, he is not and cannot be acceptable to God, ever. There's nothing that he can do that will make him acceptable to God, because he is unrighteous by nature. He practices works of unrighteousness. He cannot change that. So no matter what he does, God must reject him. He cannot find a way to become accepted by a holy God, by himself. Now that brings us to the second aspect of righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. That's not some big fancy word that I'm making up here. That is a biblical word, and it's a word you really need to be familiar with. Now, this is, of course, where the glorious gospel comes into play. The gospel being the good news of God in Christ. Although man had fallen into this dreadful condition, the Lord had determined from all eternity that he would have an elect people for himself. Right? So all human race fell in Adam. They all inherit his sinful disposition. They can do nothing else. They cannot extricate themselves from it. But the Lord looked upon the human race, elected a people for himself, and was determined that he would have a people, even though the human race is lost and ruined and in rebellion against God. So having determined that, what does he do? He sent his only Son into the world to save his people from their sin. See, that's their problem. Their problem is they are now unrighteous. They're sinners. And they cannot be acceptable to a holy God. And so God sends his Son to save them, rescue them, deliver them from that sinful condition. Again, you will never understand Jesus properly unless you understand him in relation to the human condition with respect to sin. Jesus isn't just the great physician who came to heal people. He's not just the one who came to reveal a high standard of morality. He's not nice Jesus who wants to be your buddy and he'll help you overcome some difficulties in life. Jesus came into this world on a search and rescue mission in relation to people who are in this quagmire, this quicksand of sin, and cannot get themselves out. And so he comes relative to sin. And by his death, he acquired for them the forgiveness of sins that they could never achieve themselves. In other words, sin is a pollution. It leaves a stain upon the soul. It brings judgment against you from God. I need the judge himself to forgive me. Jesus makes a sacrificial atonement, sheds blood, and God says, on that basis, I will forgive you. And so the sinner who has lived in sin, committed infinite number of sins, they are forgiven because of Christ and because of his shed blood. But now here's where so many people leave out the essential gospel message. A sinner minus his sins is still a sinner. You have to have a different position, a different status before God. And so by his death, he accomplishes a redemption so that God will forgive. But by his life of perfect obedience, he secured righteousness for his helpless people. And that righteousness is imputed to them on the basis of personal faith in Christ. In other words, God gives as a free gift the very righteousness that his people lack, and which God requires for intimate fellowship with himself. And so he imputes that righteousness to the believing sinner, and now he regards that sinner as being righteous in his sight. Okay, you get that picture? That's the gospel, brethren. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, the righteousness that God demands, he gives, and we receive it by faith. So, in the fall, we lose righteousness. Can never get it back in our own. There's nothing I can do to undo that and to make myself qualified to be accepted by God. I'm lost. I'm ruined. I don't have that ability. God gave the law to make sure I would get the point that I don't have the ability. I can't do it. But I must have it. That's the gospel. What you lost, desperately need, cannot get for yourself, I will freely give you. I will give you the righteousness of my Son. I will impute it to you. And when you believe on me, I will now regard you as being as righteous as my Son, who is thoroughly acceptable in my sight. That is Christian justification. Not only are my sins forgiven and blotted out, and so the record, the pages and pages of record against me are washed away and cast into the bottom of the sea, never to be found again, but I'm also declared to be right and just in the sight of God. And he regards me as he regards his own Son. That's why the doctrine of union with Christ is so incredibly important. When I'm saved, I am baptized into Christ's death, and I'm united with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. So I have new life, but I also have a new righteous standing in him. God looks at me and sees me in his Son. See, if I'm not in his Son, he's going to look at me and see me as I am. And that's not a pretty sight to a holy God. He needs to see righteousness, but I don't have any. See, that's the first beatitude. I'm bankrupt. I don't have it. I'm broken over that. I realize I can't do anything about it. God, have you done something? He says, you betcha. I did it through my Son. And if you will trust him, you will have all of the benefits of his life and death and resurrection. That's the gospel. Now, this righteousness is perfect. This is the wonderful good news. The righteousness that God gives is a perfect righteousness. It's his very own righteousness. It's the very righteousness of Jesus, who was without sin. There is nothing the sinner can do to improve upon it. Why do believers try so desperately to improve upon their justification? You can't. It's a perfect righteousness. It's acceptable to God. It has to be acceptable to you. It gives you a perfect standing before God for all eternity. You can't change that. You can't improve upon it. You can't diminish it, because it's a legal declaration from the judge in the court of heaven based upon what he requires. And what he requires isn't something from you. What he required was something from his Son. And his Son paid it in full and cried out, it is finished. And God raised him from the dead to validate that. And God says, I'm satisfied with that. And so justice has been met in the court of heaven by the judge. If the judge of all the universe declares you right in his sight, it's done. See, that's what reformers call it, a forensic justification. It is a legal declaration. We're not talking about anything subjective here. Nothing about your own righteousness. That'll come in a moment. This is something that the judge declares to be the case about you because of Christ. Now, I say here, it's a perfect standing before God for all eternity. We must never forget that the believer's security and salvation is based upon this perfect righteousness and not upon our temporal performance. So many Christians have very, tenuous kind of assurance, because the assurance is always, they look to themselves. They look to their performance. They look to their feelings. They look to their heart. And sometimes your heart is aflame for God and you have great assurance. And the next day it's dead as a doornail and you have no assurance, because you're making that the basis for your assurance. And so your assurance, ebbs and flows. You're on a roller coaster ride. Your assurance is ultimately based upon the righteousness of Christ. That is why you can always go to God. That is why your standing with Him doesn't fluctuate and it never changes. And that has to be the ground of your walk with Him, the ground of your faith, the ground of your assurance, the ground of your fellowship, and not something subjective. You have to look away from yourself. As the Puritans used to say, for every one look at yourself, you look away to Christ 10 times. You make sure your focus is Jesus and not you. So we see that we are saved by the righteousness of Christ. All right? So do you get this now? We are lost because we forfeited personal righteousness. We're saved because, for those who have believed, God imputes to them the righteousness of Christ. And that's how I get out of my lost condition. That answers to my unrighteous position and standing. I have a new righteous standing before God. And brethren, there's nothing in the world more glorious than that. And that's why the gospel is such incredibly good news. It's what God has. It's not just what God has done. It's what God has done. Yes, it's God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, rather than us doing something for God. That's true. But we have to stop and consider the magnitude of what it is that He's done. It is just incredible. And He gives it as a gift. It's free. You take it. You receive it. You bless God for it. And then you walk according to a new principle because of it. There's nothing like it in the whole world. Now, the third aspect, we considered original righteousness, imputed righteousness, now personal righteousness. God does not stop with imputed righteousness. Okay, you say, well, I have imputed righteousness. See, this would be antinomianism. I have imputed righteousness. That cannot change. That's an infallible standing before God. I am perfectly holy in His sight. And so it really doesn't matter how I live or what I do. Wrong. Don't ever lapse into that kind of thinking. See, God doesn't stop with imputed righteousness. He also desires that His children walk in righteousness. That's a different thing. Imputed has to do with your position in grace, your standing before a holy God. Now we're talking about your conduct, your behavior, your walk, day in and day out. Since He desires His children to walk in righteousness, He also imparts the seed of righteousness to them through the new birth. This enables the adopted child of God to live in a manner that is consistent with the desires of his Father. See, He receives you because of Christ, but He wants you to walk in a manner that's well-pleasing to Him. Thus, the Bible constantly challenges the true believer to walk in a manner worthy of their high calling. Now, here's my whole point. It is this third aspect of righteousness, our personal walk in righteousness, that Jesus is referring to in the text. Now, there's many, many solid Reformed people who take it to be that Jesus is referring to imputed righteousness. I don't agree with that. It's this third aspect, it's personal righteousness that Jesus is referring to when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, an ongoing hungering and thirsting that God goes on satisfying. That's not imputed righteousness. That's personal, practical righteousness. So this beatitude is primarily concerned with our personal righteousness. The Beatitudes drive us to an ever greater appreciation for imputed righteousness, for without it we would have no hope whatsoever. But they also create within our soul an ever-deepening hunger and thirsting after personal and practical righteousness. See, if I have imputed righteousness, and I'm delighting in that, I'm sickened by my personal unrighteousness. And I want that to conform to what has been declared to be the truth about me. And so my heart longs for practical, personal righteousness. So we see that personal righteousness and vital holiness are essential aspects of Christian living. Now, are we on the same page here? You grasp what I'm talking about, and okay, we've got to understand what happened to us and how we lost our righteousness, the righteousness that saves us. But Jesus here is talking about personal righteousness, something that is practical. You don't go hungering and thirsting after imputed righteousness. That's already yours. That can't be improved upon. It can't be changed. It can't be added to. There's another one that can, though. And that's my personal righteousness, my practical righteousness. That can be improved upon all the way until I'm glorified. And the true Christian will follow a pattern of life in pursuit of that, desiring that. I long for His appearing, because when He appears and I see Him, I will be like Him. But those who have that hope in them purify themselves. See, they want to be righteous. They want to be done with sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about here.
You mentioned earlier that you aren't going to cover the righteousness of God. And, you know, as I'm thinking...
As an attribute of God.
Yeah, but isn't it, you know, there's so many professing Christians that do not know the God of Scripture. And I think that that is something that you cannot be hungering and thirsting after righteousness if your understanding of who God is an idol, you know. Right. So I think the first thing is that people, especially Christians, they have to understand that the reason that they're here is to know God, first of all, because without knowing Him and knowing who He is and what He has done and what He has given to you, they'll never appreciate salvation that is afforded them, because it'll just be, like you had mentioned, morality would be like trying to clean up their act a little bit or something, and that to them is righteousness. But it's the righteousness of Christ that needs to be understood. And that's the model that we need to hunger and thirst after. Because that without a proper understanding of God, all of this whole study, is a moot point, I think, anyhow.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I agree with that. I just, for our purposes, I didn't want to elaborate on particular.
Right.
But that is always the starting point. But I mean, I think we've hammered that home so much over the years in this ministry that most people pretty well get that. That's well developed in the attributes of God. So here I'm making sure we get to understand that the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is personal rather than imputed. You know. But sure, if we don't understand that God Himself is righteous, you know, we have no basis for, and that makes Him righteous.
Yeah.
If it's Doris.
Mm-hmm. Paul Washer, I heard a sermon by him not too long ago, and it was very excellent on Ezekiel 36:26, and it says there where God will give when you are saved, God gives you a new heart and a new spirit. And he removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He'll put his spirit within you and cause us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his ways. And he concluded from that, every Christian that is saved, that happens to them. And if a Christian is not walking in righteousness, then we are to, you know, question the salvation of that person, because it doesn't matter what church you're in or what, I mean, I know people that have been saved in various kinds of churches that were not Christian, but they knew immediately when they were saved, I have to go find a church that preaches the word because this is not it. You know, somehow God puts that on your heart that that's not true and you need to find a place that's true, right, true to the word.
And eventually, yes.
Yeah, so I guess my question is, with hungering for righteousness, a person is either walking in righteousness, but we're still sinners and we fall, and then we grieve over it and we seek more righteousness. But that should always be in a person when they're a Christian. You know, if you don't see that, you wonder what's going on inside.
That's why, you know, 1 John 3 talks about it. You cannot sin because his seed remains in you. You know, that's what I said earlier here, that in regeneration, he plants that seed. So now there's a new principle operative in the depth of your being that is contrary to the principle and actually kills the principle that was there before. You still have remaining corruption, but that principle has been uprooted, which is why Paul says sin will not have dominion over you, because it has been uprooted. It's been replaced because you have a new heart. You have a new disposition and all the things that go with that. Now, you spend a lifetime working that out, but that is true from the get-go for a child of God. Yeah, here, and then rather quickly if possible here so we can don't lose.
I thought your explanation of Adam and Eve, mankind, prior to the fall, very insightful. Then you said when he fell, something changed. You said God made him in the image of himself, and then he lived in a perfect, sinless world. Can you conclude from that today we're not made in the image of God, or?
We are still made in the image of God. James mentions that specifically. But the image is marred. But what makes us human, as opposed to angelic or opposed to animal, what makes a human being unique is the image of God stamped upon their soul. And it's so marred that it does not reflect the glory of God as it ought to.
Yeah, I was just thinking when you explained the fall, I never really saw it like this, but with a new birth, you take God takes a dead sinner, and he gives him a new heart, and he puts his spirit within him, and he's seen as righteous by God, but he's not righteous on his own.
Right.
But with the fall, man was sinless and righteous, and then he sinned against God. He fell, and he went to total, complete spiritual death. So it just seems to me like the it was much more of a drastic change in the opposite direction that Adam and Eve received as compared to us. Like it must have been what they must have went through from that one moment to the next. I just remember my own experience of being born again, how unbelievable it was. And it was really a miracle, which it is, and how like overwhelmed I was by it. I could just imagine what they went through.
In the reverse,
and even worse, because...
So they went from the heights of Mount Everest to the, you know, depths of Death Valley. I mean, it just like that. I mean, just crash and burn. You know, where we are born again, we have a miraculous transformation. The equivalent of that would be if God causes to be born again and glorified us at the same time, which he doesn't do. We're still actually awaiting something that is equivalent to, but will ultimately be greater than our new birth. And we step into glory and are thoroughly transformed. And of course, we know that's coming. You know, we didn't know the new birth was coming. That snuck up on us, and God did this secret work in our hearts. But this one we know is coming. We have a little bit of information about it. We're looking forward to it. But it is going to be, in many ways, even to us, it'll seem even more radical, because all the vestiges of sin will be gone once and for all and forever. And of course, you couple that with translation into a new heaven and a new earth. And I mean, it's just going to be beyond, you know, what we can possibly even imagine. Yeah, quickly, please.
Did all of creation suffer the cataclysmic change at the same time that Adam and Eve went through there?
It suffered it because, not because of what they did, not like that, you know, they sinned and so creation went crazy. They sinned and God cursed the entire creation.
No, I just wondered when he brought out of how the horror, cataclysmic change that went on with Adam and Eve, I thought to myself, if it happened to not just through them, but they saw their whole environment change, the whole thing.
They will see that over time.
Okay.
Because now, where before there was a principle of life that was driving everything, with death was not there. Now, a principle of death has been introduced, but death is going to have to work its way out slowly in time. And they will start to see, I mean, they will see themselves start to change, grow older, get feebler, and they will start to see things around them die, and God will make it. See that? I mean, what Vinny was talking about was the radical declension from being in fellowship with God to under His judgment and all of that. See, they're going to see that thing worked out in the created order every single day that they live. And we're still, you know, from a biblical perspective, we're simply seeing the outworking of that still going on today. And that's a tragic thing. We just had, in the last few days, we've had several people we know die, relatives and friends of friends. And, you know, and each one is just a staggering, you know, reminder that this horror and people suffering before they die. It's this horrible enemy called death that God never intended, and yet warned about it. They say they chose not to believe Him. That's the simple. They did not take Him at His word and proved in their experience that what He said was true rather than simply believing what He said to be true. You don't want to prove in your experience that what God says is true, because it'll be to your detriment, your judgment, even your damnation. The meaning of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. At this point, we need to consider the meaning of this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is, of course, a metaphor employed by Jesus, which He used to describe the inner attitude of the human heart. Okay, so He's using a metaphor to describe a heart condition. In other words, as was His customary style, the Lord used this profound imagery from the physical realm to describe a characteristic within the spiritual realm. Picture, if you will, the condition of a person. Okay, I'm going to try to illustrate this, who is hungering and thirsting physically. I'm going to exaggerate a little bit for effect, but you'll get the point here. First of all, a person begins to hunger and thirst when they are made acutely aware of hunger pains and a parched throat. Okay, that's the onset of it. It starts to register on the consciousness. The mind has become conscious of this need within oneself. My tummy is growling and my throat is parched and it's bothering me. You begin to feel it. Pretty soon you start thinking about it rather continually. So you've been made aware of it. It's a need that you now know that you have. And as time goes on, it intensifies. And it begins to create within you the desire to do something to meet that need. You don't become passive about it and just indifferent to it. You need to do something about it. And you start to feel a sense of motivation to satisfy that need. Let's go on, though. Second of all, once several hours have lapsed, your mind will begin to become preoccupied in thinking about this need. Now you're getting obsessed. You would find yourself thinking about it more and more. You would also begin to feel the effects of a lack of food and water, for there would be definite physical symptoms beginning to appear. Your whole being would begin to respond to satisfy this need. And now you're getting to where you must eat. You must drink. You have a craving now that you really need to satisfy. Well, let's take it another step. Third of all, let's imagine that two whole days have elapsed. Now you find yourself in a desperate situation. At this point, you would find yourself motivated to do something about your condition at almost any cost. Not only must your physical craving be satisfied, but your physical well-being is now dependent upon some type of quick action on your part. Now it's not just to get a glass of water to satisfy some thirst. Now you know if I don't get it, I'm going to be in big trouble. Therefore, because that is so impressed upon you now, you seek to do something about it immediately. Nothing can stop you now. You will allow nothing to get into your way. All your attention now is focused upon satisfying this single need in your life. You're willing to sacrifice anything that you have. Would you not give anything you had to get a cup of water at this point? In fact, you are absolutely convinced that to fail to achieve your goal will seriously jeopardize your physical health, and you could add may even cost you your life. All right? So you see the increase of intensity that I'm talking about here, and an ever-deepening motivation to do something about it. The point is that this metaphor of Jesus is actually depicting the third stage of what I've just described. The blessing that he is promising here is only to those who are starving from hunger and parched from thirst in their desire and pursuit of personal righteousness. In other words, it's not at that early stage where you're kind of aware of it, but you can go on without it. No, you're at the stage where I'm only aware of it. I must have it. I cannot survive without it. I will do anything it takes to get it. That is what Jesus is trying to get across in these words here. They know that they will continue in this desperate condition until they find relief from God, until He satisfies their need, because they realize that He is the only one who can do it. These people will never settle for anything less. See, that's a problem to me in the Christian life today. I've used the term many times, addicted to mediocrity. We settle for so much less. We're satisfied with crumbs. You see, these people that Jesus is describing, they are starving, they are dying of thirst, and they will not settle for anything other than God satisfying that. There's no second best that is acceptable to them. They will not stop short for some kind of temporary relief because they know that that will not satisfy in the long run. They will only be satisfied when God comes through and they have eaten of the bread of life and they have drunk from the wells of living water. Now, here's the point. The promise of God will only be realized by those earnest few who are so desperate that they will not rest until they are truly satisfied. If you have that hunger we're talking about, you will not rest until you get some food. You won't. Because nothing can satisfy that apart from food. Therefore, you will go until you get it. You will search high and low. You will plead and beg. You would do anything because that has to be satisfied. Well, Jesus is talking about that sense of urgency in the soul. That I have to be satisfied with spiritual food and spiritual drink. Only God can give that. That person will run to God, lay hold of God, and stay attached until God blesses. So Jesus says that this starving and this dehydration is a blessed condition. Remember, that's how it starts. Blessed are those who are in this condition. And that's why we stressed again, it's not a subjective thing, because you're not going to feel real blessed. But it's blessed because this condition will drive you to seek filling and satisfaction in God. And that's blessed. There's nothing better than that. In fact, if you're not there yet, you'll be seeking to satisfy yourself in other ways. See, and if you get satisfied in other ways, then you're not in a blessed condition. You're in the blessed condition when you realize that only God can satisfy. And you will not stop until you get the blessing. Now, it's also important to point out that this pursuit is diametrically opposed to the passivity that has infected the church. Now, follow here, please, because we're all victims of this to some extent. There's an overemphasis in the modern church on this let go and let God type of mentality. It is sometimes expressed in terms of stop trying and start trusting. Let go and let God. You know, the whole problem is you're trying too hard, and God won't do anything until you stop everything. Well, those kinds of sayings and that kind of attitude reflect the passivity that has crept into the church, or the common notion that if God wants me to stop a particular sin, then He'll have to take the desire away. You know, I mean, it just puts you in a very passive mode. It is not wrong. Now note, it is not wrong to appeal to God in that manner. Lord, please take this desire away, when you are desperate to be rid of a particularly difficult besetting sin. But it is wrong if that makes you passive. So you have to pray, Lord, take the desire away, and then you have to get up and exercise the means that God has given by which He will take it away. It's not one or the other, it's both. It's wrong if it makes you passive or if it causes you to avoid your responsibility in the matter. You will not find Scripture addressing the sin issue in the life of the believer with a passive type approach. Never. Here's one example. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, the instructions in this text, look at it again, do not appeal to passivity. There's no let go and let God in that text, is there? Rather, the instructions here demand diligent activity. For the text indicates that the Spirit of God will always direct God's child to this very activity. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And you can tell that they're led by the Spirit of God because they will be led to mortify the deeds of the body. That's how the Spirit of God will lead the people of God. And He will give you the grace to do that. And if you do that by the Spirit of God, you will live. But see, you are engaged in the process. It's the same kind of thing of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're engaged. You do that diligently. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. See, we work because God is working. God's work doesn't make me passive, and I don't work instead of God. I work knowing that He's at work. And I work in the energy that He supplies. The point I want to emphasize is this. There are two parallel principles in Scripture that we must understand. On the one hand, there are some things that God alone is capable of doing. For example, God alone can regenerate the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. Only God can do that. You don't try to get yourself born again, as Charles Finney's and others have taught. That's ridiculous. On the other hand, though, there are some things that God requires His children to do. There's some things that only He can do. There's some things that He demands that you and I do. These things must always be done by the enablement of the Spirit, but we must do them. For example, we are told to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's something you, as a Bible-believing Christian, must do. You can't, you know, let go and let God at this point. It's something that you do because God has already done. We are told to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. That's a command to us. We are also told to mortify the deeds of the body, the passage we just read. The point I'm making is, brethren, we cannot be passive in regards to these commands from God. There is no passivity in the dynamic Christian life. In like manner, the words of Jesus in this beatitude reveal a human responsibility. When we hunger and thirst to the extent suggested in the text, then we will be satisfied. You see, we do the hungering and we do the thirsting, and then we will be satisfied. That's something that happens to us, but it happens to us in response to the heart attitude that we are giving expression to. In other words, God will respond to our need. After all, it is His work in the first place that brings us to this point, and it will be His work that brings the lasting satisfaction. So if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you can rest assured that you will be satisfied by the God who has been at work to create that hunger and thirsting in you. He doesn't do that and then, you know, mock you with that. No, He will answer that, and He will satisfy your craving. We saw this in the previous beatitude as well, for God will comfort those who are mourning over the Spirit-wrought recognition of their sinfulness. Well, He will fill the Spirit-wrought recognition of our hungering and thirsting. So again, God is at work to bring us to this point, and when we experience that desperate condition and seek God with all our heart, He will surely satisfy us. That, again, is why this is a blessed condition, because God is saying, this is the precursor to My filling you. And so, subjectively, you may not be feeling all that great, but because it's going to result in something greater, it's a blessed condition. Now, let me illustrate the point with additional passages that reveal the necessary earnestness of heart on the part of God's child. I'll just read these quickly. You will find me, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Is that passive? I don't think so. Strive for peace with everyone, and you could add, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's not talking about being passive in relation to holiness. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. I'm not there yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In other words, there's absolutely no passivity in these texts. If you're of the mind that you just want to settle in and be comfortable, and you know, God's the driver and I just kind of cruise in the back seat, and that's not a biblical viewpoint. You've got to be earnest and urgent and diligent. We're in a war. What soldier in a war, you know, is passive? You know, he has enemy that's trying to, is his life or yours? And, I mean, you can't be passive about that. You can't be off guard. So we have to be diligent and earnest in seeking the things of God and His kingdom. That's just what would be pleasing to God. Now, one more thing is I want to get this done, and then I'll open it up again. And this is important, is we're going to tie it all together now. The acquisition of an appetite. The real basis for growth in the spiritual life is the feeding of this hunger. See, Jesus envisions here that His people are going to be hungry. It's going to drive them to Him. He will fill them. They will get hungry again. When you eat a meal, that's not the last one you ever have, is it? You get hungry again. It drives you back to them to get some more food. And you get filled again. Well, that's what Jesus is envisioning here. And the basis for growth is the feeding of this hunger and the quenching of this thirst in the spiritual realm. However, an obvious question that must precede the filling is, how is the hunger and thirsting acquired? What is it that makes me hunger and thirst? How do we develop this kind of appetite? The answer is provided for us in the context. For this beatitude is the product of those that have preceded it. Now, here's the progression. Being poor in spirit, again, is the starting point. We have to begin at the point of recognizing and accepting our spiritual poverty. In other words, I realize how far short I keep falling of God's perfect standard. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I grieve over my wretched condition. That's the next step. And that will produce the contrition of heart that God delights to see. And He will draw near and comfort. In this case, it's that kind of comfort to that kind of situation. And then, blessed are the meek and gentle. That's the next step, which means that all my behavior towards other people is now going to be governed by the truth I have seen about myself. I will look at other people in an entirely different way because I know myself. Being spiritually hungry and thirsty is the next natural step. For what sense would it make to be completely grieved over my wretched condition without longing to be renewed in personal righteousness? Right? That's the cause of my grief. And I don't just stay there. That drives me to rectifying that, to answering that. Therefore, I recognize my sin. I grieve over my sin. I am more sensitive to other people because of my sin, and above everything else, I long to live righteously. See, that's the progression. If I go through the first part, recognize my sin, grieve over it, I'm living in relation to other people differently because of it, I will have a natural appetite to long for righteousness. It can't be any other way. If I leave out the first steps, then I won't have that appetite. And it won't do any good to try to just work it up. And I'm convinced that that is one reason why there's such stagnation in the life of Christ's church today. And why we have people who are so lukewarm and complacent and, again, addicted to mediocrity. Because we won't go back to the first step, allowing God to deal with me in the depth of my being regarding my own sinfulness. We don't want that. We kind of want to just float along. We want to be superficial. We want to feel good about ourselves. That's why the self-esteem ministries blossom so well. See, that will not do you any good before God, ultimately. The conclusion may be stated in the form of a question and answer. First of all, do you see the pattern that I've tried to set before you here? Do you see the connections? I've said before, these are a unit. They build on each other. He's moving us forward with each one. The spiritual hungering and thirsting will result from the previous steps. The only way to develop the appetite is to follow the proper steps. If we remove the previous steps, then we will not experience the hunger and thirsting that Jesus is talking about. It's that simple. The application I want to develop, and I'll be done here, in light of the entire discussion, is related to your spiritual appetite. And here you do some spiritual inventory with judgment day honesty before God. How is your spiritual appetite at the present time? Do you really hunger and thirst after righteousness more than anything else in the world? If you have that appetite, you will be. If you're not, it's because you don't have that kind of appetite. Is the supreme desire of your life to be truly holy and to be free from the influences of sin? Brethren, is that really what is driving you in the depth of your being? Is the greatest ambition of your life to be just like Jesus, morally speaking, of course, and to be conformed to His likeness? Why did God send His Son into the world? To save us. But more than that, what does that mean, to save us? Why did He predestine us? He predestined us in order that we might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. See, that is what this is all about. This isn't just about, you know, getting you delivered from some, you know, things that trouble you. It's not even just, saving you from God's anger. It's not about keeping you out of hell at some point in the future. It does that, but that is not what it's all about. What it's all about is God having elected a people, chosen them out of the fallen mass of humanity, and then predestines them, appoints their steps, that they might one day be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, the work He began in us, He will complete. That isn't just a promise that it's going to end up okay. The work that He began, He will complete by continuing it. It's an ongoing process of transforming us into the likeness of His Son until one day it's a completed project. But if you want the completed project, you have to be engaged in the process in the present. People think I can go to an altar and say a prayer and then leapfrog, into glory one day. No, there's a sequence of steps. We're chosen, we're predestined, we're justified. Well, we're called, we're justified, and then we're glorified. But between glory and justification and glorification is sanctification. That has to be a reality in the process. Are you willing to stop at nothing in your pursuit of these aspirations? If your answer is yes, then you will be filled. That's the promise here. No matter what pain you will suffer, regardless of what trial God will lead you through, despite how elusive the goal may seem, God will make this promise a reality in your life. Others may be more aware of God's work in your life than you are, but you will become satisfied with what He has been doing. And one day you'll be thoroughly satisfied when you awaken in His likeness. Well, that's the fourth beatitude as it's connected to the previous ones. And again, Jesus is building here the character that describes a kingdom member. And then He will get down to, this is how you live in light of what you are by grace. Now, we have a few minutes left. Any closing questions? Anything I can clarify from our study here tonight? You got a handle on it. You got it. No, you rejoice. If we're supposed to rejoice when we're being persecuted, surely we can rejoice when, you know, God brings some much-needed conviction to the soul. The test is still coming, brother. It's called the Day of Judgment. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, there'll be a test at the end of the course and see if you really got it. No, it's, you know, these things are not that difficult, but we just kind of usually skim over, you know, or we fly at high altitude and just kind of gaze on the spiritual scenery. You know, we don't let it get to us and you know, deal with us. And that's what we need to do.
Yeah, and that's why it's really so, look, you know, we sit here, we listen to this, we get convicted, we go, oh, yes, I want to do that. We pray for ourselves while we're sitting here. But, you know, we have to remember this stuff. And just like last week with the meek thing, man, that was like, give me a break. You know, and during the week, I tried to make, you know, a conscious effort of going back to that and, you know, and praying about it. What is this? You know, how do you do? Because otherwise, it's just information, you know. And, I mean, I'm great at getting information, but applying it and, you know, really being diligent, that's a tough deal. You know, it's very difficult. And, you know, and I completely fall short. That's why I sang at home and cry.
Right.
The whole thing is that why it's vital, why we have a quote-unquote formal setting like this, or at least a teacher, a worthy teacher, is because we can read these things, and we've read these things over and over. But they're whatever we construe them to be, and we move on. There's nothing in depth that we draw from it, like in this study. There's nothing that relates to other things, as is brought out in this study. So it makes a world of difference,
sure.
You know, and to your soul, not just to the reading of it.
Well, that's why God has appointed, you know, pastor teachers in the church, and I don't say this, but they are considered to be Christ's gifts, you know, to His church as the means by which He will, one of the means by which He will edify His church. You can't rely upon that exclusively. Boy, in one sense, you can't live without it. And so people need to be under the ministry of the Word in a variety of settings. That's why we do different things here, you know, from this is different than Sunday morning, and this men's study is different than this. And we have a variety of ways of getting it out and getting it interacted together, and growing together, because we wanted to, you know, we wanted to leave an indelible mark upon our soul.
There's so much fluff out there, you know, and we see it on television, especially in the media, because it reaches so many people, and it's so convincing, but it's very gratifying when you find another church like this, when you find the Word, you know, the exposition of the Word. I finally got my son to go to a church in up in Connecticut near him that I'd heard about. And the regular pastor wasn't there, but the part-time pastor gave them that. They did what we did. They had a Sunday school first, and then a sermon, and it was so, I'm glad he went. And I took him because it was just like sitting here, you know. It was really, really great. It was really great.
Hope he keeps going.
I hope so, yeah.
Okay, any other, yes, Vinny, go ahead.
Obviously, we all fall short of this. I know I do. Way short. The only way we're going to go in the right direction, if I'm not pouring spirit enough, if I'm not meek enough, and if I'm not hungering and thirsting and righteous enough, which I'm not, I'm probably never going to be until I reach glory. The only way I can accomplish that move forward is by praying about it and digging into the Word continually, because that's going to expose, it's going to convict me, it's going to transform my heart and my mind to be more like Christ. And the more it does that, the more I'll desire these things that God desires. Correct? I mean,
yes.
There's no other way.
That's again where you can't be passive. You can't be passive. You can't just rest in, well, you want to rest your soul completely, the whole weight of your soul down upon imputed righteousness. With respect to what imputed righteousness addresses, that addresses my lack of righteousness and makes me acceptable before God. But it doesn't address in the same way, you know, how I'm supposed to love my wife. I have to take that and deal with that according to what God says and work that out in terms of practical righteousness. Now, my failure in that drives me in two directions. It drives me back to my resting in imputed righteousness, or else I will go insane because of, you know, my guilt. But it also drives me to Christ, to the throne of grace, where I find grace to help in time of trouble. I need grace to do better. Okay, so I rest in the one, but then I re-engage in the other. I can't rest in the one and do nothing, and I can't keep engaging without the resting in the one, or else I will, you know, again, I'll go crazy with guilt and just know nothing but failure. That's where I have to know the Word, and the Word has to build a theological foundation in my soul from which I can operate. And so I know which of these things to apply in the right way at the right time. See, if I'm not familiar with that, I'm gonna, you know, hit and miss, flounder along, and, you know, but that drives you to do exactly what you're saying. I draw near to God. I get in the Word. I pray and seek His face. I own my sin. I plead with God for mercy and grace to move on, knowing full well that His acceptance of me is based upon Christ. But I don't let that not drive me. You know, it's getting all these things together. And that's sometimes it's the balancing act here that we have to do it all. And I think we get piecemeal. We pick and choose. We get things out of proportion where, you know, they're lopsided, and then we try to correct it and we go lopsided the other way. It's really tough to, you know, come to maturity and just begin to get it together and relax in it. And at the same time, in that relaxing, be even more vigorous than ever before in your pursuit of holiness. The spiritual life is a profound mystery. And entirely supernatural. It's the grace of God. The grace of God saves me. The grace of God keeps me. The grace of God enables me. It is all grace. Yeah. And then we got to wrap up.